Our scripture reading this evening is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The entire chapter is the text for the sermon tonight. It contains visions that John saw, as the book of Revelation is full of that. And as you're reading, you can be thinking, how does this exactly fit in with Jesus' ascension into heaven? Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, literally a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, sign. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So far we read God's holy word, and that ends the text as well. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we commemorate, as we do every year, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Why is that? What is it about the ascension that would make the church to say, we want to commemorate this event every year with a special worship service. What is important about the Ascension? Well, in the first place, the Ascension is part of the exaltation of the Lord, of our Lord, of the one who came into the earth to save us. He was lifted up by the Ascension. He was exalted. And that, the one we worship, would make that reason enough for us to come together to commemorate this event and worship when Jesus is the one ascended. But there is more. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is part of the one work of God, which is our salvation. Part of the one work of God, from the incarnation of Jesus all the way through his ascension and eventually his coming again on the clouds of heaven. That's all one work. And this, therefore, is part of the work of our salvation, how God saved us. It's a necessary part of our salvation. Every part is necessary. So that if you would take out part of it, if you would say, well, we'll have everything else that Jesus did, but we'll leave out the ascension, so that he isn't now sitting in heaven on the throne, there's something totally wrong. Salvation needs every part of that work of God through Jesus Christ. This is the article of the faith that we confess every week. And as you heard, as we read the Nicene Creed, the church early on inserted that into her confession. He ascended into heaven. It's an article of our faith in Jesus Christ. We commemorate the event. Acts 1 is the place where the history is recorded, where Jesus ascended from the place called the Mount of Olives. He was gathered there 40 days after he had risen from the dead. His disciples are gathered around him. He is giving them a few last instructions before he would leave them for good. And as he is speaking to them and blessing them, he is lifted up from off the ground. And after he goes a little ways up into the air, a cloud comes and receives him into heaven and cuts off the view that the disciples had of Jesus. At that point, two angels appeared to the disciples. The book of Acts speaks of that. And they said to them, to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And so now they're going to explain what just happened here. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." That's what happened here. Jesus went into heaven. He left the earth and went into the place called heaven. Now, there are many different aspects of the ascension of Jesus that we could treat on Ascension Day. You could speak of the fact that he is there before the throne of God as our advocate, bringing our requests before God and pleading on our behalf. You could speak of the fact that Jesus is sitting on a throne with power and he's directing the whole course of history from his place of authority. You could speak of how, because Jesus' flesh is in heaven, so also someday our flesh will be there in heaven, as he is the head, and we are the body, and surely as the head is there, we will go there someday as well. But we will examine the ascension using Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, in the form of a vision, speaks of the great significance of Jesus' ascension. From this passage, we will learn that the ascension of Jesus Christ is related to the whole history, from the very beginning of the fall and his work on this earth, and the history even to the end of the world, and the history even in heaven. The ascension of Jesus Christ affects all history in heaven and in earth. We will learn also that the emphasis of the ascension has to be on victory. We sang of that tonight. Thou hast led captivity captive. Jesus ascends into heaven as a victorious king, a conquering king. That this passage will bring out. The cross of Jesus Christ was not defeat, though in the eyes of the world it is. A man is killed. But in fact, the cross is victory, and the ascension is the clear evidence for that. So let's examine tonight this passage in Revelation 12 under the theme, the victory of the ascension. The victory of the ascension. Well, notice in the first place, the triumphant ascension. The triumphant ascension. Secondly, the victory over the fallen angels, because this passage takes us into heaven. We look at some of the history of heaven and the victory over the fallen angels. And then the third place, returning back to the earth, how the saints are fighting in victory. Fighting in victory. So when we look at the victory of the ascension, first of all, then we consider the triumphant ascension. This is what comes out from the two visions or signs that John saw in heaven. He saw two signs. Signs. Now a sign is something visible, something John could see that would point to a spiritual reality which he couldn't see. Something that is happening behind the scenes that he had to learn about. A sign is something visible pointing to a spiritual reality. John saw, first of all, a vision of a woman. Try to picture in your mind what this is like. A woman, very, very unusual appearance she had. Because, first of all, she is clothed with the sun. Her attire was so brilliant that it was like the light of the sun. You couldn't look directly at it. That was the apparel, the clothing of this woman. And then secondly, she has her feet on the moon. She is standing, so to speak, with her feet under her feet on the moon. And besides that, she has a crown, or literally a wreath, the kind of wreath that you would give to a victor who had run the race and come in first. She has a wreath around her head made out of 12 stars. This is clearly a symbol. This woman is in pain. She is in pain. She cries out, being with child, experiencing labor pains. The text emphasizes that this woman was in tremendous pain, wanting to give birth, wanting to be delivered of the child that is within her. So that's the first sign, the first vision that John sees, this woman. Secondly, he sees something that is even more startling, and that is introduced by the word behold in verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, this is something so striking, so amazing, that John is almost taken aback by it. Again, try to get some sense of what he saw there. As he's looking up into the heavens, he beholds a red dragon. This dragon is huge. This dragon is fearsome. This dragon is much larger than the woman. And what makes it even worse, it's a kind of monster. It has 7 heads. Imagine that, a dragon with these 7 heads that are moving. 7 heads with all of them mouths and sharp teeth ready to pounce on something and to eat it up, to devour it. This large dragon with 7 heads has one of the heads 10 horns on it. And every one of the heads has a crown, not like the woman's crown, not a wreath of victory, but the crown of a king. A king's crown is on every one of the 7 heads of the dragon. John watches. And as he is watching this dragon, the huge tail of the dragon goes up into the sky and captures about a third of the stars in the sky and throws them down to the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman. The two signs, now the two visions, become one. First the woman, then the dragon. Now they become one. And the dragon stands right in front of that woman. And he is waiting for her to give birth, because he wants to kill, he wants to devour the baby that she gives birth to. That's what he's waiting for. He is eager to do that. Verse 4. He stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The woman gives birth, and she gives birth to a little baby boy. A boy that is described as the one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then John sees in the vision that this child is caught up to God and taken up to the very throne of God, and there is safe from the dragon. So what does all this mean? Well, the woman, first of all, is a sign or a picture of the church of the Old Testament, the Old Dispensation. It's evident from the fact that the wreath around her head is made up of 12 stars. And that points to Israel, as we all know, with the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the picture of the Old Testament church then, represented especially in Israel. But it's the church viewed, you might say, as God sees His church. As God will give to His church much glory. He clothes her with the sun. He clothes her and gives her power. She stands with her feet upon the moon. That always indicates a certain power that a person has. She is lifted up. She is empowered and glorified in the eyes of God. And the crown, the wreath, points to the fact she has the victory. She has it. The wreath is given to her. She is a victorious church. That's how God sees His church. Even though if you read the Old Testament, you see miserable saints with all sorts of iniquity. But this is how God sees His church. But she is with child. That refers to the fact that the Old Testament church, in God's plan, in God's promise, would bring forth the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. The one that would deliver the seed of the woman by some kind of tremendous work, some kind of sacrifice, deliver them and bring them out of this earth into heaven. This was very real. The church travailed in the Old Testament. She was at pains to give birth. She wanted to give birth to the Messiah that God had promised to her. And all of the Old Testament was like a painful labor delivery process of giving birth. Clearly the red dragon is the devil himself. He is described that way later in the text as Satan and the devil. He is great. He is fearsome. He is even a monster. He wasn't created that way. He was created a glorious angel, a powerful angel. Because of the fall into sin, he becomes something hideous, something ugly, something spiritually even deformed, is Satan. He is red, because red is the color of blood. And he always is murdering. He is a murderer from the beginning, taking everyone he possibly can into eternal death, the death of hell. In the vision, as he takes the stars of the heavens, a third of the stars, and casts them to the ground, that points to the fact that when he fell into sin, he took a large number of angels, good angels, with him, and they became evil. Whether it was exactly one third, we don't know, but a third is a large part of the whole of the angel world that fell with Satan into sin. But the vision says more. He had seven heads, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. It points to the fact that there's royalty here. There's a royal power here. Horns in the Bible indicate power. Crowns indicate royalty. And now each one of the heads of this dragon represents a royal power, so to speak, a kingdom that was seeking to be a part, or that was a part of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom that is against Jesus Christ. 7 different kingdoms that are anti-Christian kingdoms. Satan is behind every one of them. Satan is trying to use each kingdom to try to destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the cause of God. And he is behind them establishing kingdoms for that purpose. The kingdoms are usually identified as being the Tower of Babel is the first head, which in another place in the next chapter is wounded even unto death by the change of languages. So the Tower of Babel is first, then Assyria, then Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and after they fell, it was the Grecian kingdom, led by Alexander the Great, and then finally, the kingdom of Rome. There are 6 there that are normally described as the first 6 heads. The 7th head, the rest of the book of Revelation indicates, is the last kingdom. It has the 10 horns on it, and it represents all the nations, the number 10 being the number of completeness, all the nations coming together finally into that last kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom that will be worldwide. That's the last head. All 7 heads are anti-Christian. They are all against God as they are led and guided by Satan himself, who will be worshipped. That's what he wants. This is the point of the vision. The dragon, Satan, was before the woman, wanting to destroy the seed of the woman, to destroy the promised Messiah as soon as he came into the world, so that he could not accomplish what God said he would accomplish. He is the great red dragon waiting with murderous intent. He knew that Christ was coming. God, you remember at the time of the fall, spoke directly to Satan and said to Satan that he would send the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it, that is, her seed, will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the promised seed of the woman. He knew the seed was coming. And so he wanted to destroy that seed. Perhaps he even thought that Abel might have been that one. And so he put the murderous thoughts into Cain's heart, and Cain lifted up his hand and slew his own brother. Of course, Satan was mistaken. That was not the Messiah. So Satan kept watching the church, wherever that church was found. Especially now it focuses on Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then on Israel. And he's always watching that church and seeking to try to destroy the man child. It was indeed Satan who put it into Pharaoh's heart to give the commandment, take every single boy that is born in Israel and throw him into the Nile River. He was trying to cut off the whole nation and every male member. It was Satan who was very much behind the attacks that Israel faced sometimes in the wilderness as they came to Canaan. The Canaanites came screaming against them to try to destroy them. Satan was behind that. It was Satan that put murder into Saul's heart when Satan saw David was now the anointed of God, and he put murder into Saul's heart to try to kill David. It was Satan that went into the wicked heart of Queen Athaliah so that she would go about, mind you, murdering all her grandchildren. She didn't succeed, but that's what she tried to do. That is Satan trying to destroy the man-child that would be born. He moved to Syria to take away the 10 tribes and then to come against Jerusalem. He moved Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem and carry away the Judah captive. But finally the man-child is born. Born in Bethlehem. There can be no mistake about it. He fulfills all the prophecies that have been spoken in the past. Satan knew them all by heart. And clearly this is the one who would rule the nations with the rod of iron, that would sit upon the throne of David. That's what Gabriel said to Mary. This is the one that was promised that would sit upon David's throne. And the red dragon who had waited for this moment now moved Herod to issue his decree. All the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem's area must be put to death. And again he failed. But he sought all his life to put Jesus to death. He was driven. He was driven. He hated Jesus. He was desperate to put him to death. He is the one that led the inhabitants of Nazareth to take Jesus and try to throw him off the cliff. He's the one that would have the scribes and Pharisees sometimes take up stones in order to threaten to stone Jesus to death. He is the one who entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to say, I will go and betray Jesus into your hands. He focused the hatred of the wicked Jews on Jesus, and he used the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and Herod and Pilate to put Jesus to death. And so they did. They put him to death. The man-child is killed, and it seems that he has won. But look, the vision. In the vision, John sees something visible that points to something that you can't necessarily see with your eyes, and that is that that man-child is caught up into heaven. He lives. He has not been destroyed. He has not been overcome by the dragon. He is taken up to the very throne of God. Christ Jesus arose from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God Himself. The dragon's, all his efforts failed. In fact, now he realizes that God has used him to bring about this hatred and this murder of the Son through the cross, in order to accomplish the redemption of God's people. That by nailing him to the cross, they were putting the curse of the sins of his people upon Jesus. And that Jesus paid the atonement. And because he paid the atonement perfectly, God raised him from the dead and then exalted him into heaven and gave him a position of power and glory. The ascension is the victorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after he purchased his people. The dragon is defeated. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. Yes, indeed, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But is the dragon really defeated? That's what the vision will go on to speak about. John sees more. In verses 7 through 12, it takes us into heaven. And it will show us that the ascension of Jesus is not merely a victory that is, from an earthly point of view, a victory, but it's a victory over the fallen angels in heaven. John takes us into heaven. And in this passage, he gives us a picture of what it was like in heaven. And it is described as a war in heaven. A war is going on in heaven. This war that is going on here, understand very clearly, is not a reference to the time that Satan fell into sin and that there was conflict then and then he was put out of heaven. No, that's not the time. This refers to the time just before and during the time of Jesus' ascension. That's what we're seeing here in this vision. Satan, before Jesus' ascension, had access to heaven. This is very hard for us to understand. Heaven was a place of perfection. There was no sin there. There was no guilt there. The saints who are in heaven are delivered from that, from all of their sin, from all of their guilt. That's all behind them. There is no death there. And yet it wasn't the perfect place that it would one day be, because Satan and his angels were allowed to be in heaven. God had a purpose for that, as we will see. Verse 10 tells us what he was doing there. We read it in verse 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The devil, his very name means liar. He was a false accuser. And his other name, Satan, means adversary. And so what was he doing in heaven? He was going to the saints who were in heaven and saying to them, "You have no right to be here. You have no right to be in heaven. You know that. Look at your life on earth. You were a sinner. All the way a sinner. You couldn't pay for a single one of your sins. You have no right to be here. You belong to me. There's going to come a day when I will take you out of heaven and I will bring you to be with me in my kingdom. You should fear me. You should obey me. You are guilty sinners." And what could the saints in heaven say? There was a note of truth to that, wasn't it? A lot of truth to that. They were sinners. What right did they have to be in heaven? All of their guilt was still there. Nothing had removed their guilt. Nothing had taken away the curse from them. It was still, from a legal point of view, on them, even though they had been cleansed and they no longer sinned. How could they get rid of their guilt? They could say to Satan, "Ah, but there is a promised Messiah. God has promised the Messiah who will come and he will take away our guilt. And we don't even know how that will happen, but he will pay for that in such a way that it will be removed." But Satan could say, "But you don't understand. I'm ready to devour him. I'm ready to destroy him. As soon as he is born, that seed of the woman cannot possibly save you if I destroy him. And then you will be mine. And you cannot live here in heaven. You have no right to be in heaven." He accused them before the very face of God. Why was this allowed? Why was Satan not cast out? And the answer is exactly because the full victory had not been won. The victory that Jesus Christ would have to accomplish. The chosen saints were in heaven, but they had not been redeemed yet by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was promised. The sacrifice was foretold, but it was not realized. So Satan was in heaven as their adversary, as the one who accused them of their sins and reminded them that they had no right to be there and that he would have the victory. But that accusation of Satan and his lie, "You have no right to be here," his lie was shattered when Jesus accomplished salvation and ascended into heaven. That's what destroyed Satan's case. Then the saints were redeemed. Christ, the Lamb of God, came. He took upon himself the guilt of his people. He went to the cross for them, and he paid the punishment that all of their sins deserved, every last sin of every saint that God had eternally chosen in Jesus Christ. There was not one sin left. The justice of God was perfectly satisfied. Their guilt was gone. They are righteous in Jesus Christ. All the elect, eternally justified in the counsel of God, now are justified in time through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Their redemption has been accomplished. They were not saved any longer in the hope of a promise, but they were saved now in the reality of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Not only that, but their enemies were vanquished. The fury of hell rose up against Jesus and did its utmost to destroy him, and they could not. Hell could not overcome Jesus. He defeated their power. He destroyed their power in principle. And the grave and death itself have been vanquished by Jesus Christ. With that victory, he leads captivity captive. He goes into heaven as a triumphant general who has conquered the enemy entirely and now leads them captive into his kingdom. Understand, that's when the war occurs. That's when Jesus came to cast out Satan and his host. We read in verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now, when we think of a war and we think of angels, we think, well, what was this like? Was Michael fighting with his sword and Satan was fighting with a sword and the angels are fighting with swords? No, that's not how they fought. But there is war, and the word war is used here to give us the very real idea of what happened there. This was a conflict. Satan did not want to leave. He hated God. He hated the cause of God. He was absolutely opposed to it. And he would not leave heaven voluntarily. The sword of Michael is not a sword that he would use to cut off Satan's head. It was the same sword that you have, the Word of God. It was the command of the King. Satan, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne, commands that you and all your host leave heaven. You may never come back. And Satan had to listen. And he was cast out of heaven. That's the war that is described here. They had the victory. Satan could not prevail. He could no longer boast of his triumph that he planned to accomplish. He could no longer say to them, "Someday, you saints, you will be mine." He could no longer do that because salvation was accomplished. And now there's no room for him as the accuser any longer. Now you can understand the cry of relief here in verse 10. "I heard a loud voice." This wasn't a whisper. This wasn't merely a conversation. A loud cry. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." They are thrilled. They are overjoyed that Satan has been cast out of heaven. And so he goes on to say, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." But woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And now the whole scene shifts. Satan is cast out of heaven. And now John sees a vision of the earth. And the vision that he sees is a vision of the saints who are still on this earth, people like you and me, who are still fighting. We still have to fight, but we fight in victory. The vision reveals this conflict between the dragon and the woman. The woman now is still the church, but it's not the church of the Old Testament. It's now the church of the New Dispensation. It's the same church from a certain point of view. It is. It's one church of God. But her situation has changed. She's no longer waiting to give birth to a child. That's all accomplished. The victory has been won. But she's now in the wilderness. According to verse 6, she will be in the wilderness that God has prepared for her. And that she should be fed there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. 1,260 days. That's the same as is described in verse 14 as time and times and half a time. The time, times, and half a time is a year plus 2 years times and then a half. So 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is 42 months. And 42 months, if each month is 30 days, is exactly the same. 1,260 days. And that's used throughout Revelation to indicate a certain time in a symbolic way. It's half of 7. The Old Testament being like the first half. And now the New Dispensation being the second part of God's plan. From the day that Jesus ascended into heaven until the day that he comes back on the clouds of glory. She will be in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place that's also symbolic. It's a place of isolation. It's not a city. It's a wilderness. As John went out into the wilderness, not being part of the apostate church in Jerusalem, but out into the wilderness. So the church now is out in the wilderness. God has given to the church spiritual isolation. Spiritual isolation. The devil is there to attack. In verse 12, we saw that. He's come down with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. We read in verse 13, when the devil saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. But the church is in the wilderness. The church doesn't have a kingdom any longer with a king as they did in Old Testament Israel, so that we are kept separate by being a separate nation, just like the Jews were a separate nation. No, the church is, out of all the nations, the church is found all over the world. But she's in a wilderness. She is to be spiritually isolated from the world. In the world, but not of the world. God has prepared a place for the church, that spiritual isolation from the world is the place of her being safe. God gave her wings of an eagle, and that reminds us of what God said to Israel long ago in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4, God said, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." So when we read in the vision here that the woman was given two great wings in verse 14 of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, that's God bringing her there. God preserving his church in that kind of isolation. Satan will do everything to bring the church out of her isolation. He sends forth a flood. We read in verse 15, "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." He doesn't want to see her in isolation. He wants to see her swept out of her isolation and into the rest of the world, to be one with the world. And all of Satan's efforts today and for many, many years has been to bring the church out of her spiritual isolation into life with the world, being one with the world. This, of course, would destroy the church. And this is exactly what the world and the false church is always calling the church to do. Calling the church to social activity, improving America, fighting racial injustice, fighting poverty, getting rid of abortion. If we can all just get together here, we can reform America and make it a godly country. That, of course, would bring us out of our spiritual isolation into union with the world and doing as they do. Or the church is called or tempted to be one with the world by enjoying her entertainment, being one with the world in the things that we do and gathering to ourselves the material things of this world and enjoying her entertainment and making the distinction between church and world to be something you can hardly see. That's what the devil wants. This is Satan's attempt, which fails. God will preserve his church. There will be families who are swept away. There will be even denominations that are swept away. But God will preserve his church. He will. By spiritual isolation from the world. That's what God uses. But Satan isn't finished. He doesn't stop there. We read in verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The remnant of the seed of the woman, of course, are believers, individual members and families and congregations. They are the seed of the woman. Satan recognizes them because they keep the commandments of God, we read here. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ in their mouth. So by the way that they live and by the way that they talk, Satan can finger them and say, this is the seed of the woman. This, we got to focus on this person. He knows them. They have to live in the midst of the world. Physically, we are to be in the world, not go off into a monastery, not establish our own city. We're in the world. But we must not become one with the world and live with the world. He can do great damage, of course, to the church by drawing us, enticing us into the world. But ultimately that fails. And ultimately what it means then is truly that he goes after the sword, goes after the church with a sword. That he persecutes the church, makes her place very small, squeezes her economically, squeezes her socially, until there's no place left for the church. That's what he wants. We saw in the last couple of months an astounding thing happen that we've never seen before. Governors who could say, no stores, no churches, all closed. Close them all. And we thought, in America? How can that possibly happen? In America, a governor can simply close down the state? And we saw that they used fear of something to control the populace so that almost the entire nation then is willing to go along with this, at least for a time. And now we see that the Antichrist is not nearly as far away as we might have thought. He knows now what to do. He has power. He can close things down. He can make fear to govern a people. And he can create an enemy. And when the enemy finally becomes these believers that walk according to this commandment, these believers that put their trust in Jesus Christ, When he focuses them, they are the enemy, and all of the world will focus on them and destroy them. That isn't that far away now. We ought to be able to see that. He can shut down farms. He can shut down businesses overnight. Nonetheless, though we are to fight in that and not go along with the world, but we're willing to be at war then with Satan, understand we fight in victory. You're not fighting for the victory. The victory was accomplished on the cross so many years ago by Jesus Christ. He conquered the devil. He has power only because Jesus gives him certain power toward a certain goal, as Revelation makes so plain. But Jesus accomplished our salvation. He ascended up into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's directing the whole course of history. Nothing happens by chance. His victory is ours. We overcome with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We overcome with the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony is our connection, our faith that we have in Jesus Christ that gives us then the words to speak. I will not deny Him. If we have faith, that power preserves us. But what must we do then? It's pretty obvious what we must do. Maintain that spiritual isolation. Do not become one with the world. Do not make the world the end of our life, the goal of our life, and the pleasures and the treasures of this life. Obviously, they can be taken away in a moment. They're not the goal of our life. Our goal is heaven. We're on our way to be with Jesus, who has ascended into God's right hand. So that it may be said of us, as it is in verse 11 here, and they overcame Him, the saints did, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We're willing to give up our life. But that's not defeat. That's victory. And how do I know it is victory? Because Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the victorious King. That's how I know. That's how you know. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy good word. The word of instruction, the word of encouragement, the word of hope and promise that is always focused on our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. Lord, preserve us. And give us grace that we need to be able to live now as those who are redeemed and are looking for the return of our Lord on the clouds of heaven. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.